Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Having just declared that the word of God endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture," quote from Psalm 118, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." End of the quote. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient," now a continuation of part of the quote, "the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," that's language taken from Isaiah 8, "even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In time past were ye were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And now, in addition to what we've just read and its applicability to all of us, here's where we want us to consider, and this is why this passage of Scripture was chosen for our treatment of Lord's Day 39. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And then another application of this commandment: "Servants, be obedient to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, suffering wrongs done to him. But we, for conscience toward God, endure that. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if ye do, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. May God bless our reading of his word. We use this as the basis, or part of the basis, for God's instruction to us in the fifth commandment, in Lord's Day 39. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 39, question and answer 104. That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Going back to 1 Peter, the instructional portion in doctrine really ends at 2 verse 10. And then in 2 verse 11, he begins what's often referred to as the applicatory portion of the letter. So he addresses them again, like he did at the very beginning. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. His first application is that because of the work of God's grace in their lives, they're a chosen, the reprobate have been appointed, so you have been appointed as a chosen people, a royal priesthood called out of darkness into light. Well, then, you professing that salvation should live differently when you're among the Gentiles. Among the heathen world, your conduct should exhibit that you are such a special people. Not only because of what you believe, but because of also how you live. And then it's interesting that one of the first applications about how he wants these chosen people to live is to respect the authorities that God puts over them in this world. Submit yourselves. You're under authority. God's authority. Even when they don't do it and they're froward. Now he's talking to the slaves. Does it make any difference what kind of a master you have? Submit yourselves to them with all fear, fear of God, so that you are so aware of God that this master, which can make you so irritated, and this person that's in authority over you that is so disrespectful, that in your mind, your awareness of God is far greater than your awareness of them. Don't ever forget that in every situation of life, especially when we're facing other people, always put two other people in the room. There's always two others in that situation. One is the devil. And he hardly has to work, because he's got our old man right with him. And he's saying, go, go, go. Get mad. Get even. But the fear of God, well, it has three concepts. The middle one of those concepts of the fear of God is a pervasive awareness of his presence. I'm so aware of him. But see, be aware of him. Be wide awake that God is there. The devil's there. And you know what he's doing. But so is God. Then we get it. In the fear of God, we can take well the evils that we've not deserved by our conduct. We suffer wrongs being done to us. And they're wrongs. It's not right. It's not fair. But when we take it patiently because we see God, our Father, right there, that, in the King James, is translated thankworthy in verse 19, and at the end of verse 20, it's translated acceptable. But the root word, Greek, in the Greek words, they're translated thankworthy and acceptable. The root word is, that's grace. That's what grace does. God's undeserved love makes a change in you. If when you do wrong and you take the punishments that you deserve and you take it well, what glory is that? But when you take well what you don't deserve from men, but because you're so aware of him, because of conscience toward God, fear of God, then we commit ourselves and we commit them to him who judges righteously. That's grace. In the first commandment, God revealed himself as God, the one true God. In the second commandment, he revealed himself as the one who is so infinitely glorious and a spirit, invisible, so that no image could ever be made of him. In the third commandment, he says he reveals himself. He reveals himself in all of his revelations. His name are to be kept separate, distinct from all other speeches and talks. God's revelation is special. And we must not carry that revelation he's given to us in an empty, vain way. In the fourth commandment, God revealed himself as a God of the covenant who establishes relationships where there's real rest and peace. In this commandment, he reveals himself as the God of authority. Authority. The God of all authority. What, how, why? What, how, why? What's that authority? The King James Version often uses the word power in the New Testament, when it, from our perspective, really should be the word the right. Authority is three things. It's the right to determine what's correct and what's wrong in others' lives. The authority, the right to determine what's correct and what's wrong in the lives of others. Second, authority is the right to impose that determination of correct and wrong on the others, demanding compliance and conformity to this determined standard. I have the right to say this is what's right and this is what's wrong. This is how many pieces of candy you may have, and you may not exceed that. That's wrong. Just a silly example, but it gets the point. Imposes that on the children and says, this is how many? You exceed that, then you're doing wrong. And then, third, authority is the right, the God's right, to punish those who violate that standard, do the wrong instead of the right. And then, of course, to reward the right, those who do right. So three things: determine right and wrong. Two, set that standard and impose it and make others conform to it. Third, punish or reward after judging what they did. All authority is God's. That's because he is the creator. That's his right as creator. That's also his right because he is the sustainer of all things. Thirdly, that's his right because he is the judge. The judge. So as the creator, the sustainer, and the judge, God has all authority to determine right and wrong. He created Adam and Eve. God immediately, as their creator and sustainer, set before them, this is right, this is wrong. This is where I'm going to place you. This is your duty. Have dominion over the rest of creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Till the ground. Take care of the soil and the plants. Love me. Eat of all the trees except this one. He had the right to impose that standard. He had the right to demand conformity. He had the right to punish nonconformity. God would have that authority that's all his. It's all his. He would be pleased to take a bit of that authority and put it on certain individuals, certain humans, and he doesn't make everybody equal, but he establishes levels so that some have authority over others. That's a part of human life, especially a necessary part of sinful human life. But God created Adam and Eve, and he obviously gave to Adam, even before sin, authority over Eve. She was to be an help to him. He passed on the commands that God gave him to her. That's God giving authority to Adam over Eve. God gave authority over to Adam over all of his creation, all the rest of it. Have dominion. Use it. Till it. Now, in our life, there are various spheres of that divine authority. There's the home. There's the state. There's the church. And then there's the employer, the work. Servant to your master, here in 1 Peter. So there's four areas of human life where God gives his authority. Home, church, state, work. Just be aware of two quick things. One is all of those to whom God gives authority don't have that authority on their own to use for themselves. Hebrews 13 makes it very clear that everyone who has authority has to answer to him who gave it to them for how they used that authority. They will one day be required to give an answer to God for their exercise of that authority. It's not then for themselves, but for him. The second quick thought that we must not forget, we don't have time to deal with it extensively, is this. That when Jesus Christ ascended to God's right hand, then in Matthew 28, as a part of the Great Commission, one of the brackets he puts around the Great Commission is that powerful statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me." So his ascension to God's right hand, literally to be the right hand of God, is that God conferred, just like Pharaoh did to Joseph, all authority in heaven and on earth to Jesus. So Jesus now is the dispenser of that divine authority in those four spheres. The right to impose, the right to determine right and wrong, to impose it on others and demand conformity, and to judge or reward. Remember those three things. Now, what's very kind of God in this fifth commandment and reminds us of that intro that he uses in the fifth, in all the ten. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the bondage of sin. Is that when he comes to talking about his authority, God says, that authority, it is my good pleasure to place in the hands, in the tender hand of one who loves you, a father. I'm going to put it not in some tyrant's hands, but I'm going to put that authority in the hand of a father. Honor thy father and thy mother. And now if you look through Scripture, and I put that on the message announcing the service on Facebook this morning, I put the verses there, the references, and they're going to be whenever it's sent out on the internet. But there's it is interesting to find that God uses the word father not only for the home, but he also calls masters domestic fathers. And he calls authority in the sphere of the world political fathers. Political fathers. And in the church, spiritual fathers. So there, that authority in those four spheres is gentle. It's characterized also with love. It's there to help us grow and develop and to live this our life in the midst of this world, not as selfish people, self-serving, self-centered, I can do what I want, but living in the consciousness that I am under my Maker and my Lord. He's my sustainer, so He's my Lord. He determines for me what's right and wrong, and I am here not to do my own pleasure, but the pleasure of my Heavenly Father. There it is. The name that He gives to these four spheres is exactly the name that He uses to identify Himself to His children. So all authority, but I exercise all that authority for your good. It's never exercised without love. And that's why woe to any political, spiritual, domestic, or home father and mother who exercises that authority for self. It may not be all wrong for a father or a mother to say to the child, when the child says, "Why?" To say, it may not be all wrong to say, "Because I told you so." Just remember that every time you hear those words go out of your mouth, you might not be required by God to give an answer to the child, but you are required by God to give an answer to God for why you told them so. And when you can reason in your own mind whether to do this because I told you so, you can reason in your own mind that this is how I would say it to God, then you've got a way to say it to the child. Who, whether he gets it or not, knows that you have a reason and he has more reason to comply and obey. So the exercise of that authority is not just because I told you so. Some children are rebellious and they've got to be told, there's authority in your life, child. That's why God is God. And that's why God is your father. And that's why you're under other fathers. Self-denial is the first characteristic of those who have been a chosen people. They're different than the Gentiles because they're chosen and they realize there's authority in their life. And then they learn to be comfortable with that authority. The only way to become comfortable with that authority is to see how God would have us respond to Him and His authority. How would God have, here's two, how would God have us respond to His authority? The word is honor. honor him, honor it, his authority. Honor is not the easiest thing to define, but it's something that we all get. Honor is an inner attitude of respect. Honor reverences honor. For God means we think highly, we're in awe. But we think highly of that authority. Notice that the way in which the word honor is being defined is wanting and striving to help us always keep God in mind. Always keep God in mind. This thought that I presented in the introduction. We've got God, the fear of God, what's pleasing to Him. We've got our Heavenly Father more in our mind than those officers that He gives His authority to in these four spheres of life. We've got Him in mind more than them. So that even when those in authority are not respectable, doing things that make them worthy of our respect, nevertheless, we're still going to honor and render an attitude of respect and reverence and think highly of the office, of the authority of Him whose authority is being exercised. Rightly or wrongly, we're going to think highly of Him whose respect, whose authority we are striving to respect. We're going to think of Him and that authority far more. It's as if when we're looking at this authority and they're huge and they're disrespectful and they're ugly, but that we step back, way back, and we get a, and then we see that broader vision of all of that authority of our God, and see that authority as that of our Father, exercised in love. And oh wait, yep. Really, I can see. I still see Him. That office bearer, that king, that father, that mother. That's not doing it right, that boss. But I see Him far more. And my calling, as God sets it before me, in gratitude for the salvation that He's given to me, that He's chosen me, that He's made me a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. My gratitude for what He has done for me in those gifts, that He's made me begotten, that He sets before me a lively inheritance, a lively hope of an inheritance that's mine and I'm reserved for it. Chapter 1, my gratitude for that makes me see Him. And I can render respect and think highly. You see, then the attitude of honor is always unconditional. Wives don't have to respect their husbands only when they're admirable in the mind of the wife. But wives are called to reverence their husbands unconditionally, always. children are not allowed to think that they can be disobedient to the parent, teacher, whenever in the judgment of the child, they're weird. They're out of touch. And they're sinning in a most obvious way. And everybody else knows they're sinning. It's wrong for them. Not just in the mind of the child, but even in the mind of others. Unconditional honor to the God who in His infinite wisdom and love gave to that His child to have this father or this mother. Since it pleases God to govern me by this hand. But see the God and see them as His hand. How small is my hand in comparison to the body? How small is the individual in comparison to the God? That's the way that God would have us realize the calling of honor. That honor is the foundation for obedience and submission. It's the foundation for obedience when we do what they would have us to do, when we comply with their standard of right and wrong. Right obedience always sees God in His authority. And then we're freed from that bitterness that would make us grumble and complain inside, if not outside. And that honor then makes us submit to all the consequences that are promised because we're not doing the dictates of that office bearer of God's authority, even when they are wrong in what they do. But submission. Honor will submit. Paul and Silas whipped. And then put in stocks. And it was wrong. And it came out the next morning that as Roman citizens, they were not allowed to be whipped. It was wrong for them to be so treated. Bloodied backs. But you know what they did? They sang hymns of praise to God. How in the wide world could they sing hymns of praise to God when, one, they were hurting like all get out, and two, they were so evilly mistreated? Why not sit there and be mad? And they could sing hymns? It was because they had that greater vision. They saw God their Father. And then they saw, yep, there they are, they're real, but we're going to commit them to Him who's going to judge them righteously. He'll take care of them, and He's going to take care of me if I'm not praising God from whom all blessings flow. That was the attitude of Shem and Japheth, who saw their father. No, they didn't want to see him. Ham came out laughing, say, you ought to see him. Drunk Noah. So disrespectable. But Shem and Japheth respected their father. They respected him whose authority was in that person. And they covered him without looking. Honor. Why? What? How? Why? Well, I think we've already made it pretty obvious. Why should we honor God's authority? So often, the language of Scripture is, "For this is right." Verse 12 says, "So they glorify God in the day of visitation." Verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Verse 5, "For so is the will of God." Verse 21, "Even hereunto were you called. God saved you. And he called you out of darkness into light. He called you precisely to bear wrongs done to you by those in authority and to take it well." That's what you're saved to do. And when you do that, you're only following the example of your Savior. He's your Lord. You're only walking where he walked. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. We don't have any reason to threat. He had every reason to threaten. When I get there, I'm going to take care of you. He never did it. Never. But he accepted it as the will of his Father. Colossians 3 words it this way, "For it is well-pleasing to God." That says it probably the best. Just as parents have joy when their children respect them, just as husbands, when respected, have a great sense of peace, so God is well pleased when his children honor him in every sphere of that authority. Think of it this way. When we honor fathers, literal, domestic, spiritual, or political, when we honor fathers, we honor God. Turn it around. Turn it around. When we dishonor them, we dishonor our Father in heaven. And we even bring blasphemy upon him and defame him. Turn it around back. The more we fear God, the more we fear, live in the awareness of his presence and of our obligations to him, the more we do that, the more we will honor his authority. Then out of fear of him, we will honor those in his authority and not despise or contradict them. The second why. Ephesians 6 puts it this way. This is the first commandment of all of them. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. And that promise in this fifth commandment is that thy days may be long upon the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. That promise is a father's treatment of his children that he loves. Because he loves us, his children, he He encourages us. He gives us reasons to be encouraged to obey him. So we've got a promise attached to this command. In the old dispensation, it was literal, long life in the land of Canaan. But that was a type and a picture. In this dispensation, it's spiritual, because the long life in the land of heavenly Canaan, in the Canaan to come, the promise that he gave in verse 3 and 4 were reserved for an inheritance that's incorruptible. We've got a hope where we're going to live forever. Talk about long life in the land of the Canaan to come. But every one of us is aware that already in this life, not just in that which is to come, but already in this life is sweetened. When the exercise of that authority is in the fear of God, and when the honor that's given to that authority, this life is sweetened. It makes our travels through this world blessed. Blessed. When we can see our children love and fear the Lord. So the conclusion, remember, the treatment of the commandments is in the area of our gratitude to him for what he's done for us. You want to get to this part of the epistle, then you got to really begin at the beginning, and you got to gather all those thoughts of all the wonderful grace that God has given to you, so that you look not at him just as God, but as Father. And then you respect, because you love him, his authority. Whether it's exercised rightly or wrongly, you show your thanks, your loving thanks. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word again. It pricks. Just as the 3,000 on Pentecost were pricked, so we're pricked. But thou art a God who promises to us that there is forgiveness, that it's already ours. And so with renewed commitment to thee, we render thanks. And we rededicate ourselves to showing our thanks to thee by complying with thy standard in the fifth commandment. We love thee, Father, much. For Jesus' sake, amen.